So we're looking through verses 9 through 13 in particular, but I'd like us to read again verses 5, but this time all the way to verse 15, because we will nudge ahead and look at verses 14 and 15, and you'll see why when we do so, as we look at the fifth petition today of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So please hear the word of God as we read Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of God. May God, by his Spirit, apply it as he sees fit to our souls this morning. You may be seated. In the Lord's Prayer, which we have said is the Scripture's greatest teaching on our daily individual and corporate prayers, Jesus taught us that our prayers, as well as our lives, are to be founded and purposed upon God himself. As the first three petitions call us to pray for God's glory to be known, his kingdom to come, and his will to be done. And this flavors and directs all the rest of our prayers and our lives. But then we saw last time, and I hope some of you remember this, in the fourth petition, our prayers are indeed to turn to our own needs. That's not selfish to do so. We're commanded to do so. Our Heavenly Father is gracious and kind, and he delights in providing for his children. And since we depend on him for everything, he desires for us to come to him and to ask for all. And now with the fifth petition that we look at today, again the fifth petition being, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. With the fifth petition, even the sixth petition, which will be next, Jesus teaches us to continue to ask for our needs. And while we must remember what we emphasized last week concerning our earthly needs, and this is very important, we must remember this, that we are made soul and body. It is who we are and what we will ever be. And so we are to care and pray for our earthly and our bodily needs. And we are to enjoy the proper earthly pleasures that God gives us as gifts of God. With that being reminded, so we don't get out of kilter, we still need to be reminded of the importance of spiritual needs in light of our earthly ones. And with this in mind, I'd like to heavily borrow from Thomas Watson. If you don't have a copy of Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity, you must have one. You can get all of it together in one thick book. It's basically his commentary from the late 1600s on the Westminster Catechism, which pretty much aligns with our catechism. It's something that every home should have, and you should read it. But I want to quote from him. This is something you should never do, especially at the beginning of the sermon, because you know you'll be sleeping very soon. But I want to quote to you what he says as he transitions into this fifth petition, so we can connect the fifth petition to which we looked at last week. And we also, it shows us the importance of the soul and of forgiveness of sin, which is what we're going to look at today. Thomas Watson wrote, "In this prayer, there is but one petition for the body, which is, give us our daily bread. But there are two petitions for the soul. Forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Observe hence that we are to be more careful for our souls than for our bodies, more careful for grace than for our daily bread, and more desirous to have our souls saved than our bodies fed. They are approved who take more care of their bodies than their souls. The body is but the brutish part, yet they take more care about dressing their bodies than their souls. They put on the best clothes, are dressed in the richest garb, but they care not how naked or undressed their souls are. They do not get the jewels of grace to adorn the inner man. They take more care about feeding their bodies than their souls. They are caterers for the flesh. They make provision for the flesh. They have the best diet, but let their souls starve. As if one should feed his dog, but let his child starve. Let us be more careful for our souls, he encourages us then. If it be well with the soul, it shall be well with the body. If the soul be gracious, the body shall be glorious, for it shall shine like Christ's body in the end. Therefore, it is wisdom to look chiefly to the soul, because in saving the soul, we secure the happiness of the body, and we cannot show our care for our souls more than by improving all seasons for their good. He's talking about pursuing the means of grace that God gives us personally and corporately, as reading, praying, and hearing, and meditating. The loss of the soul would be fatal. Other losses may be made up again. If one loses his health, he may recover it again. If he loses his estate, he may make it up again. But if he loses his soul, the loss is irreparable. He goes on, he says, as soon as Christ has said, give us daily bread, he then adds, and forgive us. He joins the petition of forgiveness of sin immediately to the other of daily bread to show us that though we have daily bread, yet all is nothing without forgiveness. If our sins be not pardoned, we can take but little comfort in our food. As a man that is condemned takes little comfort from the meat you bring him in prison without pardon, so though we have daily bread, yet it will do us no good unless sin be forgiven. Daily bread may satisfy the appetite, but forgiveness of sin satisfies the conscience. It condemns the folly of most people who, if they have daily bread, the delicious things of this life, look no further. They are not solicitous of the pardon of sin. If they have that which feeds them, they look not after that which should crown them. Alas, you may have daily bread and yet perish. The rich man in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 16, had daily bread. He even fared sumptuously every day. I mean, he had all the luxuries of this life. But then it says, in hell he lifted up his eyes. This is my last part. Let us pray that God would not give us our portion in this life, that he would not put us off with daily bread, but that he would give forgiveness. Be not content with that which is common to the brute beasts, to have your hunger satisfied, but besides daily bread, get pardon of sin. A drop of Christ's blood or a grain of forgiving mercy is infinitely more valuable than all the delights under the sun. Daily bread may make us live comfortably, or so we think, but forgiveness of sins will make us die comfortably. And so if that is our introduction to the importance of the soul and the importance of forgiveness, I would point you to your outline in your bulletin, but there is none. I will tell you, though, the roadmap ahead. We're going to look at four main headings as we look at forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. First of all, we're going to look at the first point, that we are debtors to God. We are debtors to God. But then we'll see that God delights in forgiving debtors in Christ. We are debtors to God, but God delights in forgiving debtors in Christ. And in the second half, we are debtors to one another. We are debtors to one another. But we should delight in forgiving our debtors in Christ, as God forgives His debtors in Christ as well. It's not that hard. I'll tell you that as we go along. So first of all, we are debtors to God. And in this first point, we'll see two things: that sin is a debt, and then sin is the worst debt. We are debtors to God, yes, and sin is a debt, and sin is the worst debt. When Jesus teaches us to ask for forgiveness of our debts, He specifically used the word for sin that means debts. It's another word for sin. In Luke chapter 11, when Luke gives his version, if you will, of the Lord's Prayer, he uses the word sin even more clearly. And so it's debt, but debt in the sense that sin is a debt. It's not merely a trespass, as some of your versions may have. Debt is not merely crossing the line of God's holy law, which, by the way, is crossing the line of Himself, not just an inanimate object of a law hung up on the wall. Debt means there is also an obligation to pay and a penalty if it is not paid. Debt means something is owed and there will be something extracted if it's not paid. Trespassers can sometimes manage to get off that private property that they got onto, and nobody will notice. They don't get into trouble. But each sin against God is a debt that must be paid. It's a debt that cannot just be written off. It cannot just be ignored. It cannot just be forgotten or just let go. Debts are obligations that remain until the payment is made. Debts are obligations that remain until the payment is made. And so in the book of Romans, we read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. There's a payment that must be paid for our debt against God. So sin is a debt. That's specifically what Jesus refers to here. But then sin is the worst debt. And I'm going to use the 5 points that Thomas Watson used as well to show us that sin is the worst debt. It's not just a debt, it's the worst debt. Why would we say that sin is the worst debt? Well, number one, it's the worst debt because we have nothing to pay. We have nothing to pay. And if you think about it, if we could pay off our debt to God, why would Jesus command us to ask for forgiveness of our debts? Why ask for forgiveness of something if we could take care of ourselves? We can't. We have nothing to pay, so it's the worst debt. And we cannot say, like the man in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, which I hope we have time to get to, but we may not. But in this parable of the unforgiving servant, both the one who was forgiven and then the one who wasn't being forgiven by the unforgiving servant said, "Have patience with me, have patience with me, and I will pay it all." But like the first servant, it was laughable. There's absolutely no way to pay it. We can't say this. Adam, as our representative, failed to obey, and so we were born in sin and with a debt already that was unpayable. And then we add to that debt our own infinite amount of committed sin against God ourselves. And our debt is unpayable, and even our best works are stained with sin. Isaiah says even our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so we owe our Creator perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, but we cannot pay that debt. As well as the accumulating debt for our sins against Him that we cannot pay. So sin is the worst debt because we have nothing to pay. Sin is the worst debt because it is against an infinite majesty. It's the worst debt because it's against an infinite majesty, the infinite eternal holy God. Sin wrongs our infinite eternal holy God, so it is an infinite eternal offense. And thus the payment that must be paid is infinite wrath. Sin is the worst debt because we have nothing to pay and it's against an infinite majesty. But thirdly, it's the worst debt because it's not just a single debt, it's multiplied debts. Did you read what Christ says? He says, "Forgive us our debts," plural. These are plural debts that we're asking for forgiveness. The petition calls us to ask for forgiveness for plural debts. And the petition is directly connected to the previous petition that makes us ask for daily bread. And so it means we're to be asking for sins daily. So our sins are multiplied, and they're daily sins. Last time, you may remember, we talked about how thankful and how grateful to be to God when we pray for our daily bread. And we remember just three meals a day, maybe for 360 days a year. And maybe if you live 30 years, that comes out to about 30,000 meals in 30 years that we say, "Thank you, O God, for providing our daily bread." And we don't deserve any one of those 30,000 meals, but He provides them for us. But apply that to our sin. Let's say, and this is a ridiculous thing to say, but let's say we only sinned 3 times a day. Man, if that was the case, you should write a book. Or maybe have a podcast or a blog. No, but please don't do that. But if we would only sin 3 times a day, that would still mean in 30 years, we would have 30,000 offenses against holy, eternal, infinite God. And even if we just had 100 sins a day, which again is ridiculous, we sin continuously. But even if we only sinned 100 times a day in 30 years, that would be 1,000,000 offenses against God. We sin constantly in thought, word, and deed. And Watson has said, we may as well reckon all the drops in the sea as reckon all our spiritual debts. We cannot number them. It's a multiplied debt. It's against an infinite majesty, and we have nothing to pay. Fourthly, sin is the worst debt because it's an inexcusable debt. It's an inexcusable debt. There's no excuse for it. We cannot deny the debt. In this life, maybe if we have a debt for something or we've caused offense, maybe there'd be no witness so we could get away with it. Or maybe the creditor would misplace the note to have any proof that we owed such a debt. Maybe the debtor himself would just deny, "I didn't do that." But we're talking about a debt against our Heavenly Father. He knows all. He's perfectly just, and there must be a payment. And in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, John records that if we deny that we sin, we are liars and we make God out to be a liar, and that just doesn't work. We can't deny our debt. We cannot shift off our debt to something else. All the angels in heaven cannot pool together all of their funds to pay our debt. They couldn't. There's no pope or priest or any man who could remove our sin and forgive our debt. In life, death frees us from debt. If I die, I don't have to pay. But if you die in debt to God, God knows how to recover that debt. In life, you can flee the country. Maybe you can hide, and so you don't have to pay your debt. But you cannot flee from God's presence. And I think of Psalm 139, whether you go to heaven or to hell or the uttermost parts of the sea, whether you're in the darkness or in the light, God's presence is there. We cannot deny the debt. We cannot shift off the debt. There's no excuse for our debt. And then fifthly, and lastly, sin is the worst debt. We have nothing to pay. It's against an infinite majesty. It's a multiplied debt. There's no excuse for it. Fifthly, sin is the worst debt because it carries men, if not paid, to a worse prison than anything upon earth. It carries men, if not paid, to a worse prison than anything upon earth. The indebted sinner is laid in worse chains, the chains of darkness, where he is bound under wrath forever. We're debtors to God. Sin is a debt, and it's the worst debt. We have the original sin and Adam's disobedience imputed to us, and then that's infinitely compounded by our own sins. We're guilty of what we have done against God's law, but what we've left undone, what God asks us to do, both sins of commission and omission. We have not loved God with our whole heart, strength, and mind. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, which is the sum of the law, which is summarized by the Ten Commandments themselves. We have eternal debts to God for sins of every description and without limit. We have eternal debt to God that we cannot pay. And when we pray, forgive us our debts, we're admitting this. But it also means we must pray to God, the only place we can go that our sins could be forgiven. So that leads us to part two, which I hope you're ready to look there. Part two, though, is, yes, we're debtors to God, but God delights in forgiving debtors in Christ. God delights in forgiving debtors in Christ. What we'll look at in this section is that Christ has paid the debt, and God delights in forgiving debtors in Christ, and then we'll have words for the non-Christian and for the Christian both. But God delights in forgiving debtors in Christ. Christ has paid the debt. He has paid the debt. Only Christ can pay the debt. Only the Son of God, who became man to live and to die and then to live again in our place, can do such a thing. At great cost and in great love, the Father sent His Son to redeem indebted sinners from their sin and to Him. And those who repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior may have the debt of sin forgiven, because Christ has paid it all. So the Father could be both just and the justifier, as Romans chapter 3 says. And the redeemed sinner then, and only then, becomes a son or daughter of God the Father, with now Christ as their brother and Savior. Christ has paid the debt. Only Christ can. And we owe the Creator perfect obedience. We've already stated that. But Christ obeyed perfectly as the God-man Savior. We owe our Creator perfect obedience, but Christ has obeyed perfectly. Unlike Adam, or unlike you or me, Christ actively obeyed God's law in perfect righteousness, always loving God with His whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, always loving His neighbor as Himself, always doing, speaking, and thinking everything he ought to according to God's law, and then never doing, speaking, or thinking anything contrary to God's law. I can't fathom that. But Christ has done it. Unto perfect obedience and perfect righteousness. So when a sinner repents and believes in Christ, Christ's perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness is imputed to the sinner's account, and the Father then sees him as righteous and obedient, because he's in Christ. And so in that well-worn verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read, "For he made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." If you don't have that memorized, it would be a good place to start. So the debt, we've mentioned this before, the debt of our lack of obedience to God is paid by Christ in full, and justly and permanently removed from our ledger. So we owe the Creator perfect obedience, but Christ obeyed perfectly. But also we owe God an infinite debt for our sin against Him. We've already seen that. But Christ has paid that debt perfectly as well. We owe our Creator God an infinite debt for the sins that we cause and commit against Him, but Christ has paid that debt perfectly as well. Christ passively obeyed the penalty of breaking God's law of perfect righteousness So we read in Philippians chapter 2 that he was found in appearance as a man, a true man, though still truly God, and he still is the God-man Savior. And he came and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ humbled himself to become man and to obey his own law, to live with sinners like you and me, to suffer the effects of sin, hunger, hatred, weariness, temptation, but without sin. And then to complete his obedience to the point of death. Remember, the wages of sin is death, and death on the cross. Sin's wages is death, and so he had to die to pay our debt for sin. And sin's debt is wrath, eternal wrath from the eternal, infinite, majestic God. So he had to suffer our wrath that we accumulated, that we deserved because of our debt of sin. And at the end of his time on the cross, there were 3 hours of complete darkness, in the sense where God is covering him so that he would suffer the wrath of God, but in private. It's almost a grace, but it also shows the darkness of our sin. In 3 hours of darkness on the cross, before that time on the cross, he sweat great drops of blood because he could not think of the trial, the misery he would go through. And then during those 3 hours on the cross, where all was black and he was suffering spiritually the wrath that our sins deserved, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then after he was through suffering the wrath of God for his people from the accumulated debt of sin that they have piled up against themselves and an offense to God, after, then he cried out victoriously, saying, it is finished, because he had drank the cup of wrath to the full, to the bottom, and it was finished. Because Christ was and is fully man, he could live and die in the place of finite men like us. But because he was and is fully God, he could pay the infinite debts owed by his people, paying the debt for those who could not pay, who had multiplied debts, who had inexcusable debts, who sinned against an infinite majesty of God, who were supposed to suffer a worse prison than could be known upon earth. But instead, Christ suffered it for us by satisfying the infinite and just wrath of God in our place, those who'd repent and believe in him. And so God delights in forgiving debtors in Christ, and Christ has paid it all. In your bulletins, I believe, someplace, there should be Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. I think two different places in your bulletins you will find Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. And I'm going to look at this verse, which is a wonderful, the entirety of the book of Micah is speaking of judgment that is guaranteed, but then at the end, we have the forgiving God who forgives sinners. In Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, we have, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This is how God delights in forgiving debtors in Christ, by his mercy. And so it says there at the end of verse 18 of Micah 7, he delights in mercy. Because he delights in mercy, he delights to forgive sinners. Why? Well, look at the list of what he does. He pardons iniquity. He pardons iniquity. The word for pardon means to lift it up, to take it away. In Christ, he takes away our sin and lifts the burden off our shoulders and places it on Christ, like they would do with the scapegoat, and place the sin on the top of the scapegoat and send him away. Iniquities are pardoned in Christ. He delights in mercy by passing over our transgressions, it says. Passing over transgressions. And you remember the Passover when the blood of the Lamb was put on the doorpost. The people there in that house, their sins were covered by the blood of the innocent Lamb, and God would pass over and not execute judgment. Likewise, Christ's blood and righteousness covers the sinner like the mercy seat covers the top of the ark, which held the broken law of God underneath it. And the sprinkled blood represents the blood of Christ, giving us covering for our breaking of God's law. It's not covering in the sense that, oh, we'll just put it aside and ignore it like it's not really there. No, it's covered and then it's paid in full. Here it says that he'll no longer be angry with us. When you come to Christ and you know the forgiveness that God gives, that he delights in, he will no longer be angry. Christ has taken away the eternal wrath that our sins deserve, and now there's no more condemnation to be dreaded from our God, because Christ has taken it entirely. Here it says that he has compassion on the sinner. It says here he will again have compassion on us. Not only is his anger swallowed up in Christ, but now we have the compassion of the Father, and he looks upon us, a sinner, as he would look upon his own Son, because we're in the Beloved One. He has compassion upon us and no anger. And then he subdues our iniquities. It means we're not just justified before him, but the promise is that he will sanctify us and make us more like Christ, and eventually we'll be glorified and have no sin when Christ returns and we're transformed completely. And lastly, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God delights in a mercy in Christ that forgives sins and casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. Sins then that will never be seen to float to the surface. They're tied to a permanent lead weight that goes to the bottom, never to be seen again, never to rise up in judgment against us. And like in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, where it says that God has canceled the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It was taken away and nailed to the cross. It means our debt was permanently marked out in blood red ink, the blood red ink of Christ, stamped paid in full, never to be held against us again. God delights in forgiving debtors in Christ. See the glories of the forgiveness that we have in Christ through our merciful God. And so we have to think, what about the one who's not a Christian, who's not come to Christ? And then what about the Christian? How do we pray for forgiveness? Well, for those who are not Christians, you must pray, forgive my debts. You must pray for forgiveness. You're still lost and hopeless in your sin. You must come to Christ now. How foolish. How foolish to be satisfied with daily bread and the pleasures of this life to the neglect of your eternal soul. How pointless to be satisfied with dressing your body while leaving your soul adorned in sin. When you do this, your life is like dressing up a corpse to be buried. How short-sighted to satisfy your appetite with daily bread while searing your conscience in sin. And how sad to try to live comfortably in this life with daily bread without realizing that it's only through forgiveness of sin in Christ now that you can die comfortably and truly only live comfortably in this life as well. Don't multiply your offenses. Don't multiply your debts to God due to your disobedience and sin by adding to them the offense of rejecting the mercy of God in Christ offered to you. Do you hear that? Don't multiply your offenses to God by rejecting the mercy of God in Christ that's offered to you even now. And the rejection of the delight of God in applying His mercy to your soul. Come to God in Christ, asking Him to forgive your debts by repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And then know the pardon of iniquity, the passing over of transgression, the replacement of fear of God's wrath with the joy of His compassion and favor, And the promise of sanctification and glorification as iniquities are subdued. And the promise that all sins are cast into the depth of the sea. And all debts are permanently marked out by the indelible blood of Christ. Why would you wait any longer? But what about the Christian? What about the Christian? Well, Jesus says, and you're commanded to pray this way, forgive my debts. Why would I ask God to forgive my debts when you just said that all of my sins have been permanently marked out and been cast into the depths of the sea? What's there to be asked for forgiveness for the Christian? Well, it's true. Your sins have been permanently marked out. They've been permanently cast into the depths of the sea. But you know as well as I do that we are forgiven, but that doesn't mean we've been made perfect. We sin daily, even constantly during each day. And though our debt has been fully paid in Christ, both past, present, and future sins, we still sin, and we hate our sin because it is against our Father, and it tramples the blood of Christ. It's abuse of Christ and His work for us. And it disturbs our fellowship and intimacy with the Father and the Son. And it estranges us from His holiness. So when we sin, our personal relationship with God needs to be restored, along with our joy, our peace, our assurance. We have no rest if we've been born again, but we walk in sin. Our status as children of the Father in Christ is never in jeopardy, but we want our relationship with the Father to be close. We want our conscience to be clear. We want our joy to be constant. We want our witness to be accurate. So we hate sin, and when we sin, we want to confess it, and God will forgive us and cleanse us. The question could be for the Christian, well, then how do we do this? How do we ask for forgiveness? Well, Philip Ryken has said it means asking God to take the forgiveness He has already granted through Christ's death on the cross and then apply it freshly and directly to our sins. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read another famous verse, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, God delights in mercy on the non-Christian and the Christian alike. But how do we do this? Well, we do it daily. As we daily ask to be given bread, we should be daily asking to be forgiven of our sin. We should be in the habit of daily coming before our Father and confessing our sin. Do we do that? I fear we don't. Notice it says, forgive us our debts. Us and our. Remember, this is a family prayer given to disciples for the family of God in particular. This is an our and an us. So as we daily ask for bread for others, we should daily ask for others to know forgiveness. And we should ask forgiveness for our sins and the corporate sins of our church and for the spiritual healing of others. And we need to not just say forgive us of sins, we need to confess them specifically as we ask daily for specific needs. We don't just say, give me some bread. We usually have specific things. I'd like this kind of bread. In the same way, we should ask for forgiveness for specific sins. Parents often tell their kids, you need to apologize for this. And when it says, I'm sorry, it's not good enough. You're sorry for what? A true confession of sin means, this is what I've done, and I've done this to this person. It's hurt them. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. In the same way, if you're going to ask for forgiveness of sins, you have to have the patience and the time and the humility to say, God, search my heart, and God, forgive me for this that I have done. You can't shoot the game if you don't point out what it is you're shooting at so you know if it's actually been conquered and been shot. That's off the top of my head, you could tell, can't you? You have to know what target you're actually shooting at. So you specifically confess for what you have done, that what needs forgiveness. And lastly, remember with all of these petitions, Christian, all of these petitions, we've now gone through five almost. We haven't finished the fifth. We'll get there soon. We've been saying with all these petitions, we have to have the sincere desire for those things that we're asking for, that we're willing to obey and submit to what we're asking for and what the answer might be. And so if you're asking for forgiveness of sins, which you should, you must desire then and request to not return to that sin. How many times do we have certain sins, and it's always different for the individual, that we commit as Christians? We say, oh, forgive me of this sin, and tomorrow I'm back to the same trough again. And eventually I think, I can't do this anymore, but there's no limit to God's forgiveness. So you keep coming back and coming back. Forgive me of this again, but then you ask, help me not to do this again. Enable me to do the righteous thing instead of the sin that I've been doing. But also we're asking to be enabled to seek forgiveness for others' sake. And those that we've hurt, we ask for forgiveness, that we go to them and have the power to go to them and the ability to go to them and ask for forgiveness as well. Which that leads us to the last, which will be much quicker. We've seen how we are debtors to God, but God delights in showing mercy to debtors. But now we want to see how we are debtors to one another, but we should delight in forgiving our debtors, which is the second half, which maybe isn't thought about so much. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are debtors to one another. Not just to God, and you know this, and I could go through a long series, but you know this. You know that we are forgiven, but we're not made perfect. And others will sin against you. Have you noticed that? But take heart, you will sin against others as well. And you can't argue with me. They will, and you will. And you think of all the warnings and the instructions in the New Testament on unity and the purity of the church, now we should bear with one another. Even Christians are constantly causing problems with one another. And add to that all the warnings and instructions on dealing with those outside of the church, to love our enemies and not to seek revenge. We know this, and so Christ instructs us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so we should, the last point, we should delight in forgiving our debtors. We should delight in forgiving our debtors. Two things. It reflects Christ, but also reflects that we have been forgiven in Christ when we strive and we delight in forgiving our debtors. It reflects Christ. As God delights in mercy, so should we imitate our Father in delighting in mercy. We've seen that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. When we delight in mercy and forgiving others and we're quick to forgive others, it's a way to hallow God's name. It's a way to see His kingdom come. It's a way to see His will be done. When Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we, that as we means in the same way as we should forgive our debtors. It reflects Christ. As Christ exemplified such mercy and forgiveness, so should we imitate Christ. In Ephesians 4, verses 31 through 32, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It reflects the mercy of Christ, so we should do it. It reflects Christ because it professes Christ to the outside world when we're quick to be forgiving to others. To be quick to forgive those who have wronged us is a supernatural thing. It doesn't happen naturally. And so it's a witness for Christ. It professes Christ to those outside the church. But when we're quick to forgive others, it reflects Christ and it preserves the unity within the church. To not be quick to forgive others promotes bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking and gossip. To not be quick to forgive others in the church is to not be kind, tender-hearted, or forgiving. To not be quick to forgive others in the church is to be unchristlike. And we're called to pursue right relationships in the church as Christ would. And so if someone wrongs you, pray that you could be quick to forgive and pray for them that they might know forgiveness. And if it's something that needs to be addressed, then humbly kindly, prayerfully, lovingly go to your brother and sister and talk to him about it. It reflects Christ when we delight in forgiving our debtors, but it also reflects that we have been forgiven in Christ. Look at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. This is at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Usually it's just forgot about, but there's only one petition that Christ has a comment on. It's kind of like in some of the parables, he explains it later to his disciples. That's what he's doing here. And that probably means this is something that we don't get, that we don't do, and we need help on, and we need warnings and encouragement for. And so in verses 14 and 15, which is a comment on this fifth petition, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's scary, isn't it? Did that scare you? Sounds like my salvation is dependent on how I forgive others, but you know that's not true. It shouldn't be scary because it's really the same thing as what James says in James chapter 2, that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, but faith without any works that comes out of it is a dead faith that does not save. You're saved by faith alone, but faith alone is not saving faith because true faith results in works by the grace of God. Likewise, in the Beatitudes, at the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall" what? "Receive mercy." And it sounds like, well, if I'm merciful, I receive mercy. But the point is this, the one who is saved by the mercy of God, he is so changed that he will then be quick to show mercy to others. What else could he do? If someone knows the infinite, amazing, abundant, unmerited forgiveness of God that we've outlined in great detail, you see the depth of your sin, but the depth of God's mercy and forgiveness, if you know that, then you'll be changed and you'll then be apt to be forgiving to others. Not perfectly, but you'll be apt to be forgiving for others. I wish we had time, but you'll have to read Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, where you have the parable that Christ gives of the unforgiving servant that really expounds upon this. He gives us more details about a man who had unpayable sins. It'd be like owing 60 million days of wages, and he was forgiven. But then he had someone who owed him about 100 days of wages, and he was going to put him in prison for not paying off his sin. And that the parable is that this cannot be. If you cannot forgive someone from your heart, that probably means you have not been forgiven yourself. And so there's a warning with verses 14 and 15. There's a warning that if you have no sense of mercy or forgiveness towards others, it may mean that you're not a Christian, even if you profess to be one. Or at the very least, you don't understand what God has done in Christ. The hypocrite can read his Bible. The hypocrite can pray. He can go to church. He can give alms. He can sing hymns. He can even hold to the Sabbath well. But it's near impossible for a hypocrite to truly be forgiving and merciful and not be bitter. But it's also an assurance to us. It's a warning, but it's an assurance that the one forgiven in Christ is humble and he's thankful and he desires to love God and to love his neighbor, and he's supernaturally willing to forgive and to show mercy, not worrying about himself. Not perfectly, of course, but it should be there. And this is what the Christian strives to be like. I look at the clock on the back. There may have been a few more things to say, but I think it'd be God's will that we end right there. I'll just say that for the non-Christian, come to Christ. Come to Christ without delay. Know the forgiveness of sins, the saving of your soul, which leads to a clear conscience, a greater joy in this life, and the only joy in the next. If you are a Christian, rejoice in your Father who delights in mercy and who's applied that mercy to you in Christ Jesus and who's showered you with abundant mercy that can never end. And then be quick then to forgive others, brothers or not. Be quick to forgive them for the sake of Christ and for the sake of your own soul. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I do pray that the length of the sermon will not detract from the importance of this. Lord, we must see our sins as they truly are according to Scripture, and they are in reality as they are debts that cannot be paid to a holy God. But yet you provided Christ, and only Christ, who could pay such a debt, and you delight in mercy. And so we beg of you, Lord, that those who do not know this mercy yet, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would come in repentance and faith, and have their sins cast into the depths of the sea, and know compassion and not anger, and have their iniquities begin to be subdued, that they could become more and more like Christ, and know joy in life now, and the only joy in eternity. We pray for those who you have saved, who you've shown mercy to, that cannot be reversed. Help us to rejoice and to serve and to love you and to seek, Lord, forgiveness of our day-to-day sins and to seek be those that you'd use as a means, Lord, that you would be glorified, that Christ would be made known, souls would be saved, and Christians become more and more like Christ for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.